And as they leave, I just would share with you, I'm somewhat surprised but grateful to be here. My week got off to a little of a bumpy start on Tuesday morning. I was rear-ended with some velocity and just reaching out to the community and getting close contact with others for the glory of Christ. And so I'm a little still sore and have some physical therapy starting tomorrow. And so if I twinge, I've been telling myself, Steve, you can't wave your arms around like you usually do. If I twinge, that's why. And then, so that sort of readjusted the whole week. And then yesterday, I was getting ready to press print on my notes, and my computer evaporated. And so the warranty guy assured me, in 2 to 3 weeks, we can repair or replace that. Said, that does me no good. So hopefully, as calmly as possible. Said, that helps me not at all right now, Randy. But I said, Randy and I spent some time on the phone together, getting to know each other. It was good. But so I'm here whiplashed and worn out, but grateful for all that the Lord has prepared for us. I've been thinking that's what you get for preaching a message entitled Repent. And that is in the book of Malachi. So turn with me to the final prophet of God to his people Israel, the book of Malachi. And we are officially more than halfway through the prophet as we have been irregularly, sequentially moving through this great prophet of God. I hope your affection for the Word of God in this particular portion in the book of Malachi has grown, and that you're at least a little bit unsettled by how he confronts and addresses us with God's Word. Be looking at chapter 3, verses 6 to verse 12. Just a short note, you may in your paragraphing or translation that you're reading from have verse 6 appended to another paragraph. I think it's clear, and I won't go into that, from the indicators in Hebrew, and many Hebraists would agree as well that verses 6 to 12 constitute its own separate paragraph, and you could translate 4 in verse 6 as since. So we'll be treating verses 6 to verse 12 as a single thought from God's prophet. And this is the word of our living God, Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word and its directness and its sweetness. We thank you for the promise we have that if we return to you, you will return and turn to us. Father, we pray that you would feed us now from your word. We ask that you would build your church on the foundation of the prophet Malachi here this morning. We pray, Father, that we would take to heart, take seriously your word, which we cannot do apart from the ministry of your Spirit. Father, you need join the preaching of your word for this to be of any effect, of any fruit. We need you to understand your word, and we need you, Father, to embrace and to apply your word in our lives. And Father, we pray that the joy that you promised your people in you would be made full this morning, and that even as you designed all the events of all of our lives to even culminate at this point in the hearing of this passage of your word, that you would bring all the good you have for those who love you from it. So we praise you, Father. We thank you and ask that you would bless us in Christ for his sake. Amen. Well, as I said, as we're moving through Malachi, hopefully you're also getting the sense that Malachi was neither subtle nor diplomatic. He's a little ornery and very direct. I really like that about him. I hope when I grow up I can be a minor prophet. Because God raised up Malachi to bring his word to his people at a time when God's people Israel and their devotion to the Lord was flatlining. They had just returned some decades before from 70 years of exile in Babylon and reconstituted in the land. It was nothing what they had expected or hoped. God had not restored the kingdom in the same way that they thought he would at that time. And so their hope in God, their faith in God was declining, was going from discouragement to very real apathy and dismay. God's character and God's purposes at this point in the people of God's history was nearly completely forgotten in sake of their present troubles and disappointments. And God has superintended and preserved his word through the prophet Malachi to kindly bless his church. And what he does is he peels back the veneer for us of that nominal, easygoing, I'm here on Sunday, don't bother me, Christianity. He peels back that veneer, the Christian facade, and really addresses us in our hearts. And so through his prophet Malachi, God simply speaks to us and says, remember and return. Remember and return. And we have a privilege this morning, even in this passage, we have almost the center of Malachi's ministry. And no less the case here that he is addressing a people who have forsaken and forgotten their God to remember him, to return to him. And the thought of the text that we're looking at really proceeds from the passage we looked at last time we were in Malachi, up at chapter 2, verse 17, with God's people wearying their Lord with their accusations, blasphemous accusations, that God is unjust. That because of the sin that had proliferated, the injustice in their people, they ask in verse 17 of chapter 2, where is the God of justice? And God's people mistakenly assume because God was not sending immediate retribution for the sins of his people that he was somehow indifferent, apathetic, or distant from the sin and evil that was plaguing the people of God. And God reminds them in the last time in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, that he is by no means indifferent, and he promises them in verse 5 of chapter 3, I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness. The judge of the earth will do right. And he promised that most paramountly in the sending of the messenger of the new covenant that he promises there. And in this text, there's really proceeding from that same thought. And God is showing them their misinterpretation of the circumstances. It is not the case that he is indifferent to justice. He explains here in the passage before this that his stay of his justice, his patience in giving retribution was not indifference. It is mercy. It is patience. It is grace. It is extending his kind arm to a wayward people and giving them opportunity to repent and to return to him, to remember their God. That they would forsake the transgressions of the law that he had given them, the covenant that he had graciously made with them, and that they would return and obey and receive the blessing of fellowship with him. And that's exactly the point of the passage we have before us. God declares his unchanging character to us there in verse 6. He looks at the sin and waywardness of his people through verse 7 and calls them to repent, return to me, and I will return to you. And then the rest of the passage from verses 8 to 12, God really explains that. What does it mean to return to God? And what will it mean for God to return to his people? The hope of repentance. Return to God, and he will return to you. It is undoubtedly that many of us gather this morning in need of a reminder of the patience and kindness of God that leads to repentance. We couldn't gather this many pastors and need that reminder, let alone all of us here this morning. It is undoubtedly that many of you are right now caught in thorns of sin. There are areas of your heart and mind that are dark and wicked, that maybe not even those closest to you know about. There is besetting sins. The brambles and thorns of transgression have snared you. Maybe things that you have even been struggling with and fighting with for long stretches of your life. And you grieve over it. You're convicted about it. but you indulge and you give in all the same. And that's just those of us who are Christians. There are others of you among us who are still nursing a rejection of the need to repent and turn to Christ entirely, the need to submit yourself to his lordship. Maybe you insist that if you knew my life, you know I could never come to God. I could never be right enough to come to him. And so you hold repentance at a arm's length. Or maybe you mock the thing entirely, that this repentant sorrow is just an expression of people that need to loosen up and enjoy life. Because you're enjoying yours, aren't you? Enjoying it? And so wherever we are, in our fight with sin, in our fight with unbelief, God is so kind to us this morning to explain with us from his word the very nature and root and heart of repentance. In this passage, what we see is very simply the promise of repentance. The promise and blessing of repenting of sin and the joy of turning to the Lord. And what I want to do this morning is just in this passage observe four motivations to repent and turn to the Lord. Very simply, four motivations for our repentance of sin and turning to the Lord. And let's look first at verses 6 to 7. And the first motivation that we observe there is we must repent, for the Lord remains gracious. The Lord remains gracious, so we must repent. I, the Lord, do not change. Literally, you could translate that, I am Yahweh. I do not change. The character and covenant of God is unfailing and unchanging. Eternal, sovereign, and glorious. And God makes this emphatic declaration of his identity and character to his people, reminding them of the God they have forgotten. And by saying, I, the Lord, and you'll note in your Bibles when Lord is in all caps, that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. By saying, I am Yahweh, he takes them back 1,000 years to Mount Sinai when they were constituted as his people. And the Lord graciously descended through the mediation of Moses and gave them the law, gave them their covenant with him, and made them his people. And you'll recall in Exodus 34 that Moses asked the Lord to see his glory. And so the Lord passed in front of Moses and let him just see his backside. And as he passed by him, the Lord said this in verses 6 of 7 of Exodus 34. Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's chesed, it means grace, abounding in grace and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Yahweh revealed himself in covenant, the eternal God of the universe, with the special people of Israel. And he revealed himself as a God who was slow to anger, abounding in grace and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so the Lord who revealed himself to Moses 1,000 years before Malachi stood before the people of God, God says through Malachi, I am still Yahweh. I am still the Lord God. I do not change. And that word for change is a very specific word that refers to alter or rescind. It was used in the sense of a covenant or a contract or an agreement, changing the terms or altering a covenant. So God is saying, I do not make revisions on my covenant. My promises don't need to be rescinded or changed. The word only comes up a couple times in the Old Testament. We find it once in Psalm 89, verse 34, where the Lord says of himself, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter, same word, the utterance of my lips. So God is saying, look at my character and look at my covenant. I am Yahweh, I never change. Yahweh, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. My purposes are never rescinded. In Numbers 23, Balaam testified of the Lord and said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? And in James chapter 1, we're reminded he's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is Yahweh. He doesn't change. And so what he says is, the covenant I made with you, the covenant with your fathers, through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the seed of the woman, the great prophet, David's son and David's Lord, the promised one to come, the covenant through which, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, has not changed, has not altered. I am Yahweh, gracious and forgiving. He will redeem the families of the earth. So he reminds his people of his unchanging character and his covenant. And it is that character of God that explains the very existence of God's people. Look at what he says. I am Yahweh. I do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed, which means come to an end or cease. You have not ceased to exist because I am the Lord, because of his compassion and his covenant upon them. And you'll notice here, they truly are the sons of Jacob. He does not refer to them by Israel, the covenant name by which they're named, their national name, but sons of Jacob, the sons of Yaakov, which means liar and cheat and robber. Ironically, the very same word, the root of which is at verse 8 and 9, the sin they're accused of. They are sons of a robber. They are sons of a cheat and a stealer. And they are established by the people of God to redeem the world, not because of them. There is nothing in the sons of Jacob that would merit that attention, but because of the gracious, compassion, slow to anger, abounding in grace, Lord of the covenant over them. And he reminds them of that in verse 7. Notice the sweep of this statement. From the days of your fathers, he takes them back all the way to the institution of that covenant. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. God is saying his people have always been faithless and fickle and transgressors. There are no idyllic good old days for the people of God. It's the story of God's grace and his people's rebellion. The story of the old covenant is the story of God's people who keep turning from their gracious covenant with God. And he has not changed. He has not changed in his character. He has not changed in his covenant promises. His gracious and sovereign election stands. You remember, even as he reminds them in chapter 1 of Malachi's prophecy, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Sovereignly, graciously, the Lord remains. So we must repent because the Lord remains gracious. He remains a Lord who is redeeming a people for himself. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God stays his hand of justice. Not because he's indifferent to wickedness, he hates it more than anyone, but because he's demonstrating his mighty arm to save and giving opportunity to repent. His immutable graciousness, his covenant to redeem sinners, means a great and glorious thing for even us here this morning. It means you can return. You can return to him. You can repent. He remains gracious. He does not change. He does not change in his character. He does not change in his redeeming promises. He is the Lord. And can't you hear in this the foreshadowing of the promise of the Apostle Peter? He wrote in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The Lord is not indifferent to injustice, but what he is slow to anger and abounding in grace to all who are unjust. And he calls them to himself. And the Lord God remains, as we've seen, the fulfillment of his redeeming purposes in Christ, that all those who are united to Christ, repent and turn to him by faith, are redeemed. He remains Yahweh, Yahweh God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and grace. So our Lord, who remains the God of grace, calls us all to repent. And the second motivation we see there in verse 7. Not only the Lord remains gracious, but we must repent, for the Lord returns to all who turn to Him. The Lord Himself returns to all who turn to Him. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This is the very center of the prophetic ministry of Malachi, the very center of all the prophets of God. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God's people asked him in chapter 2, verse 17, where is God? God's response is, where are you? Where is the God of justice? They should be asking, why hasn't God judged us? Return to me, and I will return to you. The Lord is unchanging. It is them who have turned aside, as he says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside. He remains the same. Return. It is God's people that have turned aside from him. And herein lies their sorrow and their grief and their difficulty and their frustration and their discouragement. God has not left them. They have left God. So God calls them back to himself. Return to me as a faithful shepherd. Return to me. And note this very clearly. Everyone note this very clearly. If you get nothing else from this morning, note this, that God gives his response to the repentance of his people as a promise. Return to me, and I will return to you. It is a promise. The Lord promises to return to those who repent to him. Repentance is not the allocution of a guilty convict who stands before the judge, confesses his crime, and receives inescapable justice. That's allocution. That's not repentance. Repentance is the promise of forgiveness, the promise of the covering for sin in the long-awaited Messiah who's come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Return to him, he will return to you. He is Yahweh, unchanging, who forgives sin, transgression, and iniquity. We must repent because he returns to those who repent to him. The God of the universe, the God of all holiness, condescends in mercy and grace to those who return to him. The only thing, humanly speaking, keeping those outside of God from him is their need to repent. If they might just repent, they would look and see there's no qualifications. God doesn't give a list of qualifications of that repentance. There's no limit or extremity of transgression from which they cannot repent from. God's people have wandered far afield into idolatry, immorality. Transgression had filled up so much that they were crying for justice because the land was rife with wickedness and injustice. And he says to all those unjust people, return to me, and I will turn to you, all you who do wickedness. There is no transgression from which I cannot redeem. I am the Lord who is gracious, compassionate, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. We must not be bound in pride and thinking that we are the ones that redeem ourselves, that somehow we manufacture something for the Lord to see us righteous in his eyes, that we must make ourselves one whom the Lord can redeem. If it were up to us, there would be no redeemed people ever in the history of humanity. But God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he calls all those to turn to him, and he will turn to them again. And our God remains the Yahweh of grace, the Lord of a gracious purpose redeems, and he remains the one who turns to those who turn to him. So we must repent and turn to him, and he will return to us. Thirdly, in the end of verse 7 through verse 10, we see God beginning to answer the question, well, what does it mean to return to you. What does it mean to return to God? And he explains that for us. And we see the third motivation. We must repent, for the Lord requires full obedience. We must repent, for the Lord requires full obedience. What does it mean to return to him? Well, it begins by acknowledging the need to, in fact, that you need to return, that we have turned aside. Look at what God's people ask. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, there at the end of verse 7. But you say, how shall we return? And herein lies the killing character of sin, is that it blinds the sinful to their very condition. How shall we return? At this point, Malachi must have stood back and said, what we have here is failure to communicate. Have you been paying attention? Let's review the tape, shall we? These are the people of God who are asking, you haven't loved us. And he explains and acknowledges to them the gracious, redeeming, sovereign grace of God. These are the people. How shall we return? The people who have totally defiled the altar of God, who are presenting the lame and the sick, who have neglected the fact that his worship will reign from over the nations and that his name will be feared among the nations in chapter 1, verse 14. How shall we return? These are the people whose priests have entirely apostated their calling. And they're pandering to the people and no longer instructing them or leading them in the word of God. The worship of God and the temple are a mess, so that God must rebuke and threaten the priests with judgment. How shall we return? The same people whose families are disintegrating. Divorce and infidelity are rife through the community. How shall we return? The same people that make blasphemous accusations about God being unjust and that he somehow delights in wickedness. How shall we return? It's the blinding character of sinful self-righteousness. It's the first bastion of unrepentance is self-righteousness. It's that false assumption that there's not really anything wrong, that we're fine, there's nothing from which we need repent. And so God graciously unpacks some sin for them to remind them. If the previous 2.5 chapters weren't enough, he unpacks it further. And when God wounds, he wounds to heal. So he unpacks their sin before them. And slow to anger, abounding in grace, God reminds his people that partial obedience is simply disobedience. Partial obedience is sin. And he who falls short in one point of the law is guilty of it all, for there is one lawmaker. And so he points them there in verse 8. Will a man rob God? The people of God had failed to offer all that their covenant and law had required. The audacity of robbing or plundering the Lord and owner of everything. And it's not just a small segment of the population. Look at verse 9. The whole nation of you are robbing me, an ongoing pattern of withholding all that the law required from them. And yet, blinded by self-righteousness, they still ask, how can we return? It should have been painfully obvious. Even as God says in verse 9 and explains, they were under his discipline. You've been cursed with a curse. And so he makes it clear to them. In verse 8, you say, how have we robbed you? And still blind to their condition and their transgression. And so, and very directly and emphatically, the Lord says, tithes and offerings, to make it very clear to them. Now, the law that God's people in Israel were under prescribed a certain giving for the maintaining of the worship and ministry of God in his land. The tithe, which literally means a tenth, Israel was to bring a tenth of their goods to support the priests and the Levites who ministered among them and had no portion in the land, so they had no farms or nothing from which to profit from. They were to be wholly devoted to the service of God. And also the tithe was to be distributed to the poor amongst them to take care of those who were unable to care for themselves. The offerings or the contributions were specifically set aside for the livelihood of those who ministered in the temple, for the priests and the Levites who maintained the sacrifices and really the a focal point of the worship of God's people and the teaching of Torah. And so they were given to maintain it. And you see the wisdom of God, and even pointing to their failure to give, Because as we understand more of the purpose of the tithes and offerings, we see how that is at the root of much of what God's people are struggling with. You see in chapter 3, verse 5, when he talks about coming near to justice against those who oppress the widow and the orphan, well, if there's no tithes and offerings, there's not enough sufficient to distribute to the widows and orphans who have need and who are in poverty. And if there's no tithes and offerings, what are the priests and the Levites to do? In fact, Nehemiah 13, who is concurrent recording the history with which Malachi is prophesying, says that priests are abandoning the temple and they're leaving to go to start farms to take care of themselves because they're wasting away at the temple because people are not bringing all that they were to offer. And that may be very much what is at the root there of the priest's apostasy in chapter 2. You notice chapter 2, verse 9, they show partiality in the instruction. They were pandering to the people. Well, what was motivating that? Some of which must have been they needed people to come to bring something so that they were sustained. And so they departed from their faithfulness, to which they were accountable for, to sustain their physical lives. And so the worship of God, the people of God, are squandering much because the giving of God, as was required by the law, was not being fulfilled. They were literally robbing God of what they had promised and covenanted to him. Now at this point, reading this passage, the most cynical and caustic parts of us ask, here we go again, organized religion, and it's money. Always the Bible always asking for money. And there's true. There is a lot about money in the Bible. In fact, the Lord Jesus spoke more about money than heaven and hell. So it must be a significant issue. Giving is important. And I want to synthesize, if we can't spend much time on this, the two reasons why God would have his worship and his ministry maintained through the giving of his people. Two reasons that transcend the old and new covenants. That he might provoke worship and that his people might prize worship. To provoke and prize the worship of God. He commands his people to give in the old covenant and continuing into the new, that we would be provoked to worship. What do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. Everything we possess is a loan from the Lord. And God commands giving to free us from the damning, soul-killing lie that we are independent of ourselves. There is no such thing as independently wealthy. We are so completely dependent for our very heartbeat, for our very breath. We are utterly dependent on the Lord. And he commands us to give what he prospers us with that we might be provoked to worship him and be reminded of our dependence. That it's all from him. Our very lives are from him. It's the denial of that thanks and worship for his sustaining grace in our lives that plunges humanity into sin, as Paul describes it in Romans 1, the refusal to give thanks and glory to God. And so God is kind to us in the old covenant and in the new to prescribe his people to give, to remind them that they are so completely dependent upon what he would give to them, to provoke their worship. And secondly, it's to prize his ministry and his worship. Because it's very simple, it's axiomatic. We value that to which we most contribute. It's the rental car phenomenon, right? You drive that rental car like a way you would never drive the car that you own the title to. You buy the $20 insurance or whatever it is, and you have fun for the weekend. It's the rental car phenomenon, right? You don't possess it. It has little value to you. And that's the same impulse that God wants to attack in us by having us give to support the ministry of his word, the ministry of his worship, and the ministry to the poor and to the merciful ministries from his temple. We need his ministry. And so that we would prize it and recognize our need of it, God graciously asks us to give to support it. Because we care most about that which we contribute to. And so God calls us to give. God calls his people in the old covenant to give so that they would value and appreciate what they so desperately needed at the temple. It is probably the case that God's people had no idea how much effect the downgrade of the temple, the apostasy of the priests, was having on them. Certainly all of their corruption, their ignorance, the disintegration of their families, their thoughts, blasphemous accusations toward God, certainly all of them have at their root that the priests and ministers of God have abandoned their calling to instruct their people. They should have prized more fully and seen the cause of that. And so God calls to give that we would prize and value what he has given us in the ministry of his word, in the ministry of his worship, in the ministries of mercy. Now, just to be so we're really clear, tithes and offerings were a part of the Mosaic covenant. And that covenant has passed away in glorious fulfillment in the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the people of God are not in the same way bound by the tithe and offering of the old covenant. So yes, it's true, rejoice, there's no more mandatory minimum to give. There's no more mandatory maximum either. Listen to some of the commands of the New Testament, and you tell me whether God, in the change of covenants, has raised the bar or lowered the bar. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Sell your possessions and give, that you may have unfailing treasure in heaven. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Flee the love of money. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You think the bar has been lowered, or has it been raised? And God graciously, kindly calls the people of God to give, that we would be provoked to worship and that we would prize the ministry and worship that our giving sustains. And to do anything else and think that we own what we own because we have achieved it, and to hoard and gather as if we were independently wealthy of our possessions, is to rob the God who gives us all things. And so he condemns them with that. In tithes and offerings, you have robbed me. And he graciously explains their discipline. Look at verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And this was promised in the Mosaic covenant before the people of God entered the land. Recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses stood and exhorted them a final time before they descended into the land of Canaan that God had promised them. And he set before them blessings and cursings. And they had mostly to do in large part with the state of the land. Now, it's not the land as if an issue of real estate. The issue is the land as a thermometer, if you will, a barometer for the relationship of God with his people. They were to know their relationship with the Lord by how things were going in the land, whether they were in full communion and fellowship with him or whether they had turned aside from them. They were to discern those things by what had happened to them in the land. And so what God is saying to them, you are cursed with a curse. You should know how things are going. You know you need to repent. We read in Deuteronomy 28, Moses says in verse 15, it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he begins to enumerate all the curses for which will overtake the people of God if they do not obey him. Included in that, he says, you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. And that is exactly what the people of God were suffering. It is exactly why, in so many ways, their faith languished and they threw it back at God as a disappointment in him. And he's raising the flag and making them aware, you are suffering the consequences of your sin. Return to me and I will return to you. Look at verse 11. I will rebuke the devourer so it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor the vine in the field. their crops, as God promised in the curses of Deuteronomy 28, their crops were failing. And that was to be a sign for them that things were not right with God, that they were far from Him and turned aside from Him. And yet, undoubtedly, it's these poor conditions that just give rise for more and more of that blinding self-righteousness and accusations against the Lord. But their suffering, God's people suffered, were markers of discipline to prompt them to repentance and sorrow. And so God explains to them, in no uncertain terms in verse 10, what that means. You're suffering this discipline. Return to me. And true repentance means a full and sincere turning to the Lord in obedience. A full and sincere turning from sin to the Lord in obedience. Look what he says in this instance. You are robbing God. So what does repentance mean? Stop robbing God. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. If God's people truly saw their wrong, if they truly stood back in horror at, yes, we are robbing God, we are failing in the covenant with which He has given us, and He has rightly disciplined us, and what we suffer as a consequence of our sin. If they recognize that, they will say, we must return to the Lord and rectify what we have done, to bring the entire tithe in so that the ministry of the temple would be sustained. True repentance is a full embracing of the guilt and forsaking of sin and in a pursuit of restoration. They needed to pursue. They couldn't make up all at that one point, all the tithe that had languished, but they needed from that point on to pursue that restoration. Returning to God is pursuing full and complete obedience. Or it's not repentance. Repentance is turning to Him fully and completely. So God calls us to repent because He requires full obedience. And God makes very clear in this instance that repentance cannot be confused with regret or remorse. As important as those emotions may be at any certain point, they are not equivocal with repentance. And that often is the case. Often the people of God in the Scripture and often the people of God in the history of the church confuse regret and remorse with repentance. Regret is just the simple acknowledgement of failure. I shouldn't have done that. The acknowledgement of wrong. It doesn't mean it's an agreement with God, the heinousness of it, or a turning to rectify it. That's just regret. It's not repentance. And repentance is also often confused with remorse. Remorse can be sorrow, sincere, over the sin, or it can just be sorrow over the fact that we got caught, and we're embarrassed, and we're ashamed, and now the consequences of that sin are mounting, and so I'm deeper and deeper in remorse and sorrow. I shouldn't have done that, because look at all that has happened. That's remorse, and it's not a bad thing, but it's not repentance. It's not acknowledging that it's sin against a holy God, and that ultimately it's against Him and Him alone that we have sinned, and rectifying that before Him. Neither of these, regret or remorse, is actual repentance. Forsaking of that sin, recognizing it for what it is, a horror and a transgression, and turning again to Him. You see here, bring the whole tithe into storehouse. Repentance is not ethereal or emotional. It's not something out there somewhere vague and undefined. Repentance is shoe leather obedience. It is real life. It is tangible. It is experienced in life and history by the people of God. It is a real shrieking in horror at the nature of sin and the gracious, holy God who has been transgressed against. It is agreeing with Him and almost standing in the prosecutor stand with the Lord against yourself. I am right to be guilty. I am wrong. And then it's a turning to Him because He's gracious and compassionate. He forgives sin, iniquity, transgression. And returning to Him in pursuit of obedience. It's real life. It's tangible. It's forsaking sin and pursuing obedience before Him. So with that being said, have you repented? Have you repented? Have you turned to the Lord to pursue obedience, not just felt remorse, not just felt regret, but repented and turned from sin to see sin as it is, to see it against his glorious holiness, and to turn from it in horror and pursue the grace that is available in the Lord who redeems, the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute, that the just wrath would not be borne by all those who have sinned, but those who are united to him in repentance and faith are restored to him, and God returns to them. That is repentance. There's an old Puritan prayer that has often provoked me, and it reads simply this, a portion of it. In my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinged with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. The Lord who remains the Lord of grace, the Lord who returns to those who turn to him, the Lord who requires full obedience, calls us to repent. And sometimes that even means repenting of our repentance and repenting of false expressions, with however sincere the remorse and regret is, not being real repentance. So God calls his people to turn to him in full obedience, pursuing it in repentance. And lastly, the second half of verse 10 through verse 12, we have the glorious promise of what it means for the Lord to turn to those who repent. And so that's our final motivation for repentance. We must repent, for the Lord restores to joy. The Lord restores to joy. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, full of loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Look at God's restoration of the land from the curse. It's going to be completely out of proportion to all that the people give. He says in verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Turn in obedience. See your sin. See your discipline. Turn. And look what he says. Test me now in this. Now we're told several places in the scriptures not to tempt or test God in ways that would be fitting to our selfish ends. But God says, as is it consistent with my character and my covenant to redeem, go ahead and test that. Test me in this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, literally the end of that phrase means until there is no more room, that it will overflow the provision that God will provide. And he says in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer or the eater. And that was a general term. It could have referred to the locusts, to worms, to even bad climate that would kill the crops. And God's saying, all of the discipline that you are under, all of the curse that you are under that has created the conditions in the land, I will forego, I will rebuke, so that it will not destroy any of your crops any longer, nor any of your vines in the fields. Now let's be very clear again about how the land functions with the people of God. The blessing of the land is to indicate the full communion and restoration of fellowship with God. Or to be clearly, this is not a proof text for the health and wealth gospel. This is not a promise that if we turn to God, suddenly our garages will overflow, suddenly our houses will overflow. If you send me a check today, everything, your business will overflow. That is apostasy, and that is totally tearing the context of God's, the scriptures of God's word out of context. It's in relationship to the land that the corporate people of God would recognize their cursing and their blessing as an indication of God's resting and communing with them. And so just as we read the curses as God promised, what he says here in verses 10 to 11 is completely consistent with what he says in Deuteronomy 28 with the blessings. He says in Deuteronomy 28, this is 1,000 years beforehand, before they enter the land, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. So if you obey, he will bless the land. And this is part of the blessing. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. So what God is saying in verses 10 and 11 is that, turn to me and I will return to you, and the blessings I promised you, the full fellowship and communion with me that I promised you, if you obey me, if you are faithful to my covenant, I will bring down. Go ahead, test me. I will return to you, and I'll open up heaven, and rains will return again, and your crops will prosper, your families will prosper, you will give to the temple, and the ministry and worship of God will prosper. And you will know that God is with you, and that he is no longer turned aside, but he has come near to you as you return to him. And the blessing of the land indicates the greater blessing, that their fulfillment and joy in the Lord is returned again. And their communion with God, with his people, they are truly again his people, and he is their God. And that's what he promises. And ultimately, as he makes clear in verse 12, what's ultimately offered to the people is joy. All the nations will call you blessed or happy, for you shall be a delightful land, literally a land of joy. You shall be a land of joy. And all around you will recognize that Yahweh has blessed and honored his people who have turned to him. And restored in the land, there'll be a land of happiness, of joy. And the special presence and communion of God will again be with his people as they lay down their sin and they turn to him in his grace, repenting. And he restores them to joy. He restores them to joy. And they'll know the confession of David. In your presence is pleasures forever. And in your right hand is fullness of joy. That there's joy in the presence of the Lord. And that all the longing and fulfillment that every man, woman, and child has been created and feels is fulfilled ultimately in him, because he is the one for whom we were created. And so God says, return to me, and I will turn to you, and I will restore you to joy. And so we must repent. Why? He restores to joy. He restores to happiness. He restores to blessing with communion in him. And he fulfills all the longing. And he restores with abundance. And notice here, even here, is a shadow of Mashiach, a shadow of the Messiah, the promised one. Because how can God restore those who have sinned against him? Their present obedience doesn't erase their past failure. It's not that now bringing the storehouse in today is going to change the fact that for however so many long we were neglecting the clear covenant of God. And so even here is a shadow of the promise of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one. And even here, as he says, you will be a land of joy, is a foreshadowing of the justification of all sinners who turn in repentance to Christ, declared righteous before God, the redemption and the rescuing of the enslavement of sin and being under his wrath. We see a foreshadowing of the reconciliation between God and man with the hostility of sin covered in the cross of Christ. Even here is a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all those who repent and turn unto him are restored to joy in the Lord. And so even here, he cries, test me, and he looks to the cross of his beloved Son, on whom all the punishment of sin would be born, and he would be raised on the third day, establishing his victory over sin, Satan, and death, and the justification of all those who are bound to him by faith. So even here, God says, test me. He's looking to the Lord Jesus. He will bless. He will forgive, because he established his justice in the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the temple foreshadowed, that he would become the temple of the people of God. And the one whom all those sacrifices pointed to, he would be the Lamb of God that would remove all their sin. And so God says, return to me, and I will return to you. I am a Lord of grace and compassion. I have a substitute, my beloved Son, who I will send on your behalf, that you might be reconciled to me forever. and you will be in the fullness of joy forever, united to Him. And so the God who remains gracious, the God who returns to those who turn to Him, the God who requires full obedience and who restores to joy, calls us, repent. Repent and turn to Me, and you will be a land of joy. In 1856, C.H. Spurgeon preached a sermon whose title has become something of a catchphrase, Turn or Burn. It's simple, it's catchy, it's a reason it's stuck around. You can fit it on the back of a car. And he was preaching on Psalm 7, verse 12, If a man does not repent, God shall whet his sword. And he exposits the nature of repentance and the judgment that it awaits him. It's a good sermon. Here's just a section of it. My hearer, it is not thy promise of repentance that can save thee. It is not thy vow. It is not thy solemn declaration. It is not the tear that is dried more easily than the dewdrop by the sun. It is not that transient emotion of the heart which constitutes a real turning to God. There must be a true and actual abandonment of sin. There must be a turning unto righteousness in real act and deed in everyday life. Do you say that you are sorry and repent, and yet you go on from day to day just as you always went? Will you now bow your heads and say, Lord, I repent, and in a little while commit the same deeds again? If you do, your repentance is worse than nothing, and shall but make your destruction more sure. End quote. That's Spurgeon, Turn or Burn. It's a good sermon. It's true. All who do not turn from sin will receive the justice of God. In this same prophecy, God promises, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against you when His justice is culminated. In fact, we know more about the eternal justice of God in hell from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ than any other teacher in the pages of God's Word. The righteous wrath of God will fall upon all who persist in sin and refuse to repent. Turn or burn. Short and true. But turn to what? That's exactly what this passage of God's Word helps us. Or maybe better, turn to whom? Repentance is turning from the grief and sorrow and guilt and justice of sin to joy. It's turning to joy. So Malachi, God through His prophet, calls us, repent unto joy. Turn and be fulfilled. What are we hanging on to? With our sin, what are we clinging to? Many are the sorrows of the wicked. To what do the wicked hang on? Sorrow. And God says, turn to Me. And you turn to joy in Him. What do we hang on to? The nagging conscience? Child of wrath? Doing what we know is wrong and worthy of death? The grief of sin? Behold the kindness of God. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression. Turn to Him, and He will turn to you. Repent and receive. Repent and be fulfilled. Repent and turn to joy in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how many ways do we need to repent of our repentance? How gracious You are. What a bulwark foundation we have in Your eternal sovereign character. That You never alter Your words or Your promises. That You do not change. We know nothing, Father, but a world and people that change. And You are unchanging. in your grace and in your mercy to redeem. So we pray, Father, redeem us. Give the repentance that we long to bring to you. Help and condescend to your people that we might repent and turn to you and receive all the blessings that you have promised us, even the riches of the heavenlies in Christ that you given to all your children in him. Father, we ask that you would pour that down with sincere hearts of repentance on your people this morning. Remove veils. Strike sight where there is blindness, Father, to our need to repent. Remove the bastions and the fortresses of self-righteousness that keep us from you. Humble your people. Father, we even accept your discipline should it lead us to you and your kindness. Help us repent. And we pray, Father, that you would do this for your glory. We pray that you would be magnified and exalted in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would know the fullness of joy in him. And in his name we come to you alone. Amen.